Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus and chapter 23, Exodus 23. And I want to draw your attention this morning to verses 10 through to 19. Verse 10 through to 19, so more or less the first half of the reading that we had. But I do want you to bear in mind the context of what the Lord has to say to us in the following verses, which God willing we'll consider next week. So in this passage, verses 10 to 19 of Exodus 23, we're coming towards the end of what is generally known as the Book of the Covenant. It's called such in chapter 24. And it's one of a number of times in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's one of the times we find in that set of books a list of regulations, instructions given by God to his people through Moses. They are applications, as we've discussed, of God's law, God's moral law, and wider as well. The wider parts of the law are reflected here too, particularly in these verses, reflected something of the ritual, the ceremonial law that the people were to obey. Most of these, though, take the form of dealing with things like slavery and injury, property, relationships, money, poverty, justice, and they form the basis, this guide to life within God's people, in the kingdom of God. This guide is a basis for God's covenants with his people. He's telling them what he expects of them, what they are to do to keep up their side of the covenant. He has already done wonderful things for them. He's redeemed them, rescued them from Egypt and slavery, and he's going to take them into the place that he has promised for them. We see that as we move on, as God reminds Moses and Israel about the end game here, where he's taking them, that they're not going to be a people wandering in the desert, a group of nomads living in tents forever, but God is going to bring them into a land if they remain in the way that he shows them. We look forward, they look forward to that time as God prepares them for this promised land. He's telling them what life is going to be like and what he expects them to live like in that land. And the land forms a huge part of this promise and the life that they are to live, the promise that God makes to them. In some sense, all of these laws and all of the application of these laws look forward to the establishment of Israel as a nation. They are written to the nation of Israel as a nation under God, established in the land of Canaan. But very explicitly, these things start to be solidified in these verses, because a lot of these celebrations, these feasts, that the Lord gives instruction about here can't really properly be celebrated until they are in the land, because a lot of them are around the harvest time and they don't have a harvest at the moment because they don't have any land to farm. How can they rest the land for a year every seven if they don't have any land to rest? You know, all of these things are pointing forward to where they're going. But there's also an opportunity at this point in their history to look back. And that's the purpose of those feasts, to look back and give thanks to God for what he has done for them, how he delivered them, how he has saved them, how he has brought them through the wilderness, how he has done all of that he has promised, and yet there is still more to do. So they're looking both ways. They're looking backwards to what God has done. They are looking forward to what God has promised. They have this hope. But hope in the world is such a fragile thing, isn't it? And so as God paints a picture for them of of what he expects for them, of what life will look like in that land he's promised them. He also tells them from verse 20 to the end of the chapter how he will get them there. I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you to the place which I have prepared. How wonderful that God not only frees his people from slavery, but brings them to glory, brings them to the place that he has promised. And it is good for us as believers, as Christians today, to remember these things, to remember the deliverance that he has given us. He has saved us and rescued us from sin, but to remember there is more to come, that he will lead us home. So thinking about these things and looking both ways to the providence of God in the past and the promises of God in the future, let's take a look at these verses together, beginning with verses 10 to 12, which speak of this Sabbath rest. And we know, don't we? We know about the Sabbath. The word itself comes from the Hebrew root word for to cease or to stop doing something. And when the practice of the Sabbath is mentioned in the Bible, although we most commonly associate it with worship and a day of worship, it is more commonly associated with the principle of a day of rest. In these verses, that principle is extended not only to people, but to beasts of burden and to the wider environment as well, to the world around them. Of course, these things, as I mentioned, can only have meaning in a land where there is a stable rhythm of life, not in a land where there is where they are nomads going from place to place. They don't have the luxury of being able to put down crops because they're going to have to move. The land that they're on does not belong to them in that sense. They're coming to a place where there will be a land, and this is how God expects them to behave. Not only do they take one day in seven for a rest for themselves, but God calls them to take one year in seven in order to rest the land. And that's just good husbandry. That's just a good way of farming the land, a good way of looking after the land. I'm from a rural part of the land, and you see in the fields, you see this principle in practice. Crops are rotated, animals are rotated. You know, there's a problem, because if you always grow the same crops in the same field year after year, or you always graze the same animals in the same field year after year, you're taking the same things out of the field every year. But by rotating those crops, leaving a field fallow for a year, it does the land good. God is a great farmer, and the whole world is his land. The whole world is his field in which grows his people. And as we were reading in our passage earlier, it's not just the wheat in the field, though. It is the tares, the weeds as well. And yet, this is God's world. This is God's field. When Israel lived as slaves, rest was unlikely to be very easy to come by. As slaves, they were worked hard. Increasingly so when we read the account of what took place at the beginning of Exodus as Pharaoh worked them harder and harder. But now it was going to be part of a rhythm of their life. Life and worship under the headship of God. Rest as a part of that rhythm. And they were to make use of it. It wasn't to be forgotten or left behind. It was an important part of that work, an important part of their life. There was no need for them to work as if they were slaves anymore, because they had been delivered from that life. Christian today, there is no need for you to work as if you are enslaved to the world. Now, work is a good thing. Work is a thing ordained by God. Work comes from before the fall of man. It is not a sinful thing. Adam and Eve were set to work in the garden, not to lounge around and not do anything. Work is a good thing. And we ought to be about our work that God has set us to. But we ought to remember that he has set us aside a rest, a day of rest. We have been delivered from the need to serve this world as slaves in it. Delivered not to just to a life of ease and comfort, but delivered to a greater, a better master who knows and cares and provides for all of your needs in a way that we can't fully grasp or understand. It's so important that we get that time of rest, that we make use of our Sabbaths, our day of rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants his people to do these things. And the principle here, as I said, it goes beyond simply one day in seven to talk about one year in seven as well. I don't believe that there's a direct application to that, for that to us today, that we should take a year in seven where we don't do anything, or we, you know, I've heard of some churches not doing outreach for a year or something like that because it's leaving the field to lie fallow. I don't think there's an application there to that. But the principle still applies that we need to take that time of rest. Now, beyond that, looking into the next section, verses 13 through to 19, we get this description of three feasts that God calls his people to. Now, there are other celebrations that come about through the history of the life of God's people, but there are three here that God particularly points them to observe. And as the Sabbath rest points to a realization of the reality of the pattern of life in Jesus Christ, so these three pilgrim festivals, which God commanded his people to observe similarly, give us that same pattern. Three feasts. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is a celebration that took place the 7 days following the Passover, a time in which they would eat no leavened bread, bread that was made without a raising agent, essentially. Looking back to the time in Egypt where they had to leave quickly. So you have the Passover celebrations, which reminder of the blood on the doors and the lamb that was slain so that the Lord would pass over them in that terrible night in Egypt when they left Egypt. And then for the 7 days after that, they're to eat bread with no leaven because they didn't have the chance to make bread and get it to rise. You know, they had to eat it without. The second feast that is remembered is the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits. Now, it's not quite the same as our harvest because this is at the beginning of the harvest season. At the beginning of the harvest season. It's called Pentecost in the New Testament. And we remember what took place on that day. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit were poured out upon the church in a wonderful and glorious and powerful way on that day. The third feast that's mentioned here is the Feast of Ingathering, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. This would take place at the end of the harvest, when everything was gathered in, and they would rejoice and give thanks for what God had given them. And they would spend 7 days again living in tents, again reminding them of their pilgrimage through the desert, through the wilderness. But before we get to look at those in some detail in a moment and what these things mean to us today, there's a reminder here in verse 13 of the importance of these things. Look at verse 13, Exodus 23 and verse 13. In all that I have said, be circumspect and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So right in the middle of this passage here is this this call to remember, this call to a unique, particular worship. For God alone is to be worshipped. God is a jealous God, jealous for his own glory. We usually associate jealousness with jealousy as a bad thing, don't we? But in this context, it's not. Because God alone is holy. God alone is wise. God alone is righteous. There is no one like him. And it is right that he alone should be worshipped. Why should he let his worship be given to another? And why indeed should we, his creation and his people, his redeemed people, give praise and worship to another God who has not done anything for us, in fact, who is nothing? He alone is our creator, our savior, our redeemer, our Lord, and we are to worship him and him alone. And the first commandment, of course, reminded Israel of this very fact. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Indeed, this text suggests that even the name of false gods should not be named among God's people. And with that exclusive worship in mind, we come to consider these three points, these three key points in the yearly cycle of the people of Israel, God's people, who are instructed to pause and to remember and to give thanks to God for all his goodness to them, all his provision for them, all his salvation, so that subsequent generations might never forget the Lord's and his grace and his mercy and his power. So the first of those three, as I've already mentioned, is this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for us today, I think this is a call to be holy. To be holy in obedience. Passover, of course, as I mentioned, was instituted by God back in Egypt when the Israelites slaughtered a lamb, put its blood on their doorposts, that God's angel of death might pass over them when it visited that land. And the celebration of this event annually was followed immediately by this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. You can read about it in Exodus 12. For that whole week, nothing with leaven was to be eaten, no cakes, no bread, no nothing, nothing with leaven at all. It wasn't even to be found in the house. It was to be removed completely, altogether, no leaven, no yeast, no nothing like that in the house at all. The idea, of course, was to commemorate their liberation. Remember that time when they left Egypt with no time to prove their bread. But when we come forward to the New Testament and we see these things applied, it's about more than simply remembering something that happened. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven, in this context, becomes not so much about the rush and the hurry to leave Egypt, but about holiness, about obedience, about putting away from our lives those things which cause us to stumble, about putting off sin, getting rid of sin. That's the illustration that's used here. And having been delivered by the grace and the mercy and the power of God to get rid of the leaven, the sin in your life, to put it away and have nothing to do with it. to be holy in obedience to our God, to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That's the life that we're called to as Christians. In Christ, we are not to allow anything leaven within us, any sin within us. We are to get rid of it. Now, we struggle with this, don't we? This isn't easy to do. Sin easily entangles. Sin easily sneaks upon us. Temptations come upon us. And they abound, they're all around. Our sinful hearts fall and struggle at the sight of temptation. And so we have to strive at these things. The practice in Israel, you know, was to sweep the whole house through, to make sure there was not a speck of leaven in the house. Everything would be clean. The cupboards would be clean. The floors would be swept clean. It was an effort. It took a time to do. How much effort do you put in to your holiness, Christian brother and sister? How much effort do you put in? How much do you strive to get rid of the leaven of sin in your life? The second feast that is referred to here is the feast of first fruits. The feast of first fruits. It's not a tongue twister. And this I want to present to us this morning as an opportunity and as a reminder to give thanks in hope. So we have to be holy in obedience. We have to give thanks in hope and in anticipation. Because this feast, although it's referred to as harvest here, is different to the way we celebrate harvest. We tend to celebrate harvest at the end, don't we? When everything's gathered in. But no, this took place at the beginning of summer. It would be about 50 days or so after Passover, hence the name Pentecost. That's where that comes from. It's 50 days. It was the time when the first fruits of the harvest were being brought in. The first fruits were coming from the fields. The Israelites would take those first fruits, the first sheaf of wheat from the fields, and it would be waved in the air before God to acknowledge that all of the harvest to come was from him. All of it was his. All of it was his doing. It looked forward to their new home where there would be a harvest. Right now, the only grain they could get, I would imagine, was grain they bartered for. Because they didn't stop long enough to grow it. Instead, they looked forward to a time where it would be different. A time where there would be a harvest. As a mark of their trust in God's providences and promises towards them, they would take that first bundle, that first sheaf from the field, and offer it to God. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says this: "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in John chapter 4, as he was talking to his disciples, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields. They are already white to harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." And so looking forward to what is to come. Looking forward to, in hope and expectation, in anticipation of the fulfillment of the promises of God to you as a Christian, as a believer, as one who is in Jesus Christ today, we give thanks for every sign of his blessing. And with every blessing, with every sign of those first fruits, with every good thing that he gives to you. Rejoice and give thanks. Because this far, God has brought you. He has delivered you. And give thanks in anticipation to him for what is to come. In Acts chapter 2, there's this great and wonderful moment, this seminal moment in church history, where God, by his Holy Spirit, comes and dwells in power among the disciples. These flaming tongues of fire land on each one, and the Holy Spirit dwells within them, and it changes them. It causes them to stand and give glory to God, to proclaim his name. It gives them this unwavering ability, which we see throughout the book of Acts, by the grace of God, to speak the truth in power, with conviction, with truth. These men who were fishermen, ordinary people, mostly illiterate probably, and yet God gave them such power. And that was just the beginning. That was just the beginning of what God was doing with his church. And he continues to do it today. And one day the harvest will be gathered in. One day we look forward to that. But give thanks today in anticipation of that day that is to come. And speaking of that day that is to come, the third and final feast, festival, celebration, whatever you want to call it, that is referenced here is that of ingathering. So in the autumn, 7 months after Passover, this feast in some ways looked a little bit probably like our harvest festivals, when all is safely gathered in. A full week of celebration when people built and lived in tents or booths. Again, if you want to see more detail on that, you can read about it in Leviticus 23. But this was another opportunity for the people to remember what God had done for them, to look back to the time when they lived in tents. Of course, when these words were given, they were still doing so. When they lived in the wilderness, when they were redeemed from Egypt. And it was also the time that tithes and offerings were brought to God, were brought into the temple. None of you shall appear before me empty, it says in verse 15. It was the best time to give to God, the best time to bring him offerings, because it was the time when people had the most to give. They brought out of their abundance, out of plenty. And connected with that, it was the time in which was the most intensive time of worship and offering in the temple. Across the 7 days of the Feast of Ingathering, we read in Numbers 29 that 192, by some counts, 192 animals would be sacrificed to the Lord in that week because of all the worship that was going on as the people of Israel gave out of the abundance that God had given to them. These things served as reminders for their liberation and their salvation. They provided opportunity for the people to give thanks for his grace and his love and his mercy, both in past days and at that moment. Giving to him in the form of sacrifices was not a way to buy his favour or to be right with him, but to acknowledge that all they had was from him. There is much and great blessing for the redeemed of Jesus Christ today. And if you are found in Jesus Christ this morning, I hope and I pray that you know some of the blessings and the joy of receiving what is good from the Lord. What is good in a spiritual sense, forgiveness and love and grace and mercy. Communication with our God through prayer, through the reading of his words. These things and more are yours if you are in Jesus Christ this morning. Fellowship with one another. It's another blessing of being in Jesus Christ. And we should rejoice in receiving these things. There is more and greater blessing for the believer today But we live today in a time of harvest. The end has not yet come. The wheat and the tares are in the field together, and there is still much work to be done. When all is safely gathered in, when every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ rests eternally with the Lord our God, we will rejoice in perfection and splendor together, if indeed you are found in Jesus Christ on that day. Don't let that day come without being found in Jesus Christ. Don't let it come. It could be tomorrow. It could be today. It could be before we leave this building this morning. Who knows when the Lord will return to reap his harvest. But if it comes and you are not found in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be lost, bundled up with the other weeds and thrown into the fire. While those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who know salvation in his name, those delivered from the pit of sin and death and hell and destruction, will rejoice in eternity with the Lord our God. Will you rejoice if the Lord Jesus came back today? Would you be rejoicing with him in heaven? Or would you find yourself elsewhere, separated eternally, suffering the consequences of your sin for all eternity? Where will you be found? Where will you be found? Christians don't celebrate these feasts anymore, because Christ has come. He's come and he has fulfilled them utterly. He has brought with him a new and comprehensive salvation, redeeming not from slavery in the world, but slavery to sin, which is far greater. He came seeking and saving the lost, making himself a willing and perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that was slain for the forgiveness of your sin and mine before God. We still have great cause to celebrate and remember all that he has done. There is great reason for us to rejoice in salvation in Jesus Christ, of course. But as Christians, we're not required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to do these things. We're not required to bring blood offerings anymore, because all of these things have been done. They have been finished. These things are all part of the ceremonial law, which is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, in his saving work. The one feast that Christ has ordained for the church is the sacrament of the Lord's table, communion. You know, every other festival on the Christian calendar is optional, but the Lord's table is to be observed frequently until he returns. It celebrates and remembers many of these same things. It has much in common with these feasts. The bread, the bounty of God's provision. He takes care of our daily needs. The cup, the blood of his sacrifice, the blood that was shed, that God would pass over us when that day comes and we would be found in glory with him. God has provided just what he promised through all those Old Testament sacrifices, through all those feasts and celebrations that looked back to his redeeming grace and looked forward to his love and compassion and his fulfilled promises. And we do the same. We do the same. There is full atonement for sin today in Jesus Christ. Our offerings to him are to be undefiled. Our offerings to him are to have no leaven, as he suggests in verse 18. No sin. When we come to worship him, when we come to praise him, we need to put all those things out of our mind, out of our thoughts, out of our practice. How do we prepare before we come to him? Do we sweep through our mind, sweep through our lives to remove that? Do we come before him to ask his mercy and his forgiveness? We're also to bring wholehearted worship. Look again at verse 18. Not only is there to be no leaven in the sacrifice, but the fat of the sacrifice is to be used up. The fat was the best bit. Now, that, we might not feel like that. I know some people, when you think about eating a chunk of meat and there's a big hunk of fat on it, it's horrible, really. Some people just don't like it. But that's where the flavour is. That's where the goodness is. My brother was a chef for many years, and he always used to say that, you know, you need the fat, it's where the flavour is, it's where the moisture is. Without that, you just get a dry, horrible piece of meat. It's the best bit, the fat of it. And that's the point. It's not supposed to be left on the side, it's supposed to be given to him. The best of your worship, wholehearted worship of all that you are. Bring those first fruits to the Lord. Rejoice in him. Worship him. Be holy in obedience to him. Give thanks in hope, looking forward to the fulfillment of those promises, and rejoice in receiving everything that he gives to you in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we seek to do these things and to follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. May he bless us with his Holy Spirit and fill us in order that we might do these things according to his words, in obedience, rejoicing in the name of Jesus Christ together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words and for every understanding of it, for every reading of it, for every word, Lord, of it. We pray, Lord, that these things would be in our hearts and on our minds, that we would indeed give you thanks at every opportunity, to thank you for every gift that you give to us, to bring to you everything that we have, all that we are, and lay it at your throne for your purposes, for your glory. Help us to sweep away the leaven of sin in our lives. May these things not be found amongst us. Lord, we cannot do these things without you. We need your Holy Spirit. So may your Holy Spirit be found in us this morning and tomorrow morning and every morning ever after. May we know the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be strengthened in the inner man to do these things. Lord, as you lead us, your people, the redeemed, into your kingdom, bless us and help us in the way before us. In Jesus' name, amen.